Faith and beliefs. Iman or faith is a religious term. If something is accepted with the certitude of the heart, then this is called Iman. The foundation of this word is Iman in God. If a person accepts the Almighty such that he submits his heart and mind to Him to the utmost and is happy at all his decisions, then, in the terminology of the Quran, he is a mu'min or a true believer. It is this very essence of faith on account of which the Quran demands from a person that besides substantiation from the heart, his words and deeds should also testify to it. Thus, it calls every act of virtue emanating from Iman an essential quality of a believer. No doubt, in the eyes of the law, every person who professes faith in Islam with his tongue is a mu'min. The extent of his faith can also not be ascertained as far as law is concerned. However, as far as true faith is concerned, it is never static. The faith of a person grows stronger when he remembers God and hears His revelations and witnesses His signs in the world within him and that around him. The Quran has compared faith to a tree whose roots are deep in the soil and branches spread in the vastness of the sky. Same is the case of one's faith growing weaker. Thus, if a person, instead of making it stronger through sound knowledge and righteous deeds, does acts which are against the requirements of faith, it grows weaker, and in some cases is totally wiped out. It is evident from this that both faith and righteous deeds are essential to one another. Thus, just as righteous deeds are necessary for faith, similarly, faith is necessary for righteous deeds. At all places, the Quran has stated this professing faith to be the very first condition for salvation. This faith consists of the following five. 1. Belief in God. 2. Belief in the angels. 3. Belief in the prophets. 4. Belief in divine books. 5. Belief in the day of judgment. 1. Belief in God. Allah is the name of the being who is the creator of the heavens and the earth and all other creations. Since the very beginning, this name has been specifically used for the Lord of this world. Before the advent of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in the times of Arab Jahiliyyah also, this name was used for him. This word was also one of the remnants of the religion of Abraham sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which the Arabs inherited. An acknowledgement of the existence of God is found innately in man's nature. The Quran says that this matter manifested itself in the form of a pledge. It refers to this event as a real-life incident and not something metaphorical. Since man has been sent here for trial, the whole incident has been erased from his memory. However, its essence is etched on his heart and ingrained in his soul, and nothing can obliterate it. Consequently, if man is reminded of it in the absence of any hindrance in his surroundings, he leaps to it the way a child leaps to its mother, even though it never saw itself emerge from her womb, and is drawn towards her with such conviction as if it already knew her. A person feels that this pledge of his with the Almighty was the answer to a very natural need found within him. Once he found it, it was as if all the requisites and demands of his psyche were fulfilled. The Quran says that this testimony of man's inner self is so undeniable that as far as the providence of God is considered, man will be held accountable before God merely on the basis of this testimony. Besides this innate guidance, man has also been equipped with the ability of deriving conclusions from what he hears, sees, and feels. Conclusions which are actually beyond these faculties. A simple example to illustrate this is the law of gravitation. An apple falls on the ground. When a stone is to be lifted from the ground, strength must be exerted. It is difficult to ascend stairs than to descend them. The moon and the stars move in the skies. Man has been witnessing all these phenomena for centuries until it was Newton who discovered that they are as a result of the law of gravitation. This law itself cannot be observed. However, it is accepted as a scientific reality in the whole world. The reason for this is that all theories and known facts are in harmony with it. All observable realities are explained by this law, and as yet no other law is able to explain various phenomena as it has done. This process obviously is the derivation of the tangible from the intangible. When a person makes use of this ability of his and studies the world around him, then this study of his also vouches for this very reality found in his inner self. Thus he sees that everything of this world is a miraculous manifestation of creativity. Everything has deep meaningfulness. It has been created with great diligence and thoroughness. There exists amazing wisdom, planning, usefulness, and order. There are found superb mathematical and geometrical realities whose only justification is the fact that they have a creator, and this creator is not an uncontrolled and unrestrained being. On the contrary, he has an unfathomable mind. This is because if power does not emanate from a wise and all-knowing being, then it should be mere tyranny. The truth of the matter is that this is not so. This expression of power and strength has aptness about it. It is also very harmonious and is very advantageous and produces great marvels which cannot be produced by an uncontrolled and unrestrained force. Although these testimonies were sufficient, however, in order to leave people with no excuse in rejecting them, the Almighty took a step further. He initiated mankind by a human being who directly heard from God, saw his angels, and in this manner bore direct witness to the truth. The Almighty took this step so that after the death of Adam, the first human being, this information could be transmitted to the descendants of Adam, generation after generation, and so that the concept of God and the hereafter should not become alien in any period of time, in any place on the earth, and in any generation of mankind. Not only this, once Adam and Eve were sent to live in this world, the Almighty for a considerable period of time made a means for them to know and judge if their faith and deeds were acceptable to God or not. This was like making every person of that time directly experience and observe the truth so that he too could become among the witnesses among with his progenitors. The means adopted for this purpose was that people would offer sacrifice before God. Then, as a sign of divine acceptance, fire would descend from the heavens to consume this sacrifice. It is evident from this discussion that the existence of God is an obvious reality whose conception has been transmitted to man from his ancestors and whose testimony is borne by both matter and by life. However, who is this being? What are his attributes? What are the laws and practices he has set for himself? These are the questions which necessarily arise in the mind of a person who wants to comprehend Allah. This comprehension is essential for faith. When the Quran demanded from people to profess faith in God, it answered these questions. In the following pages, we will take a look at these answers. 1. Being. The Quran has explicitly stated that no mind can comprehend the being of God. The reason for this is that the being who has created these means of comprehension can certainly comprehend human beings, but these means are in no way able to comprehend him who comprehends these means. 2. Attributes. Contrary to the person of God, his attributes can be comprehended to some extent by a human being. The reason is that man himself finds some of these attributes within him, though at a very small scale. God has granted man some portion of his knowledge, power, providence, wisdom, and mercy. Man can thus analogously have some idea of the attributes of God. Consequently, when the Quran says that he is Al-Khaliq, or the Creator, Al-Qadir, or the Powerful, Al-Rahman and Al-Rahim, or the Gracious and the Ever-Merciful, Al-Alim and Al-Hakim, or the Knower and the Wise, Al-Awwal and Al-Akhir, the first and the last, and Az-Zahir al-Batin, the apparent and the hidden, then we are able to have some concept of the attributes of God. In understanding the attributes of God, the aspect of finesse in them, however, should always remain in consideration, because power is praiseworthy only when it is complemented by mercy, affection, and justice. If anger, revenge, rage, and fury manifest against oppression and injustice, then this is commendable too. Mercy, forgiveness, and generosity are laudable in their right context. The mention of the attribute of Hamid or praiseworthy with Ghani or self-sufficient, and Hakim or wise with Alim or knowledgeable, and Ghafir or merciful with Aziz or powerful in the Quran guides us to this very aspect of finesse and poise. Similarly, whatever conception of God one perceives, it cannot be devoid of majesty, splendor, and perfection. Consequently, attributes such as Al-Wahid, or the only one, Al-Ahad, or the unique, and As-Samad, or the rock, depict perfection. The attributes of Al-Quddus, or the holy, As-Salam, or the one who is peace in entirety, and Al-Mu'min, or the peace-giver, are attributes of splendor, and Al-Malik, or the king, Al-Aziz, or the powerful, and Al-Jabbar, or the dominant, are attributes of majesty. The attributes of majesty produce fear, respect, and praise in a person. The attributes of splendor produce praise and love for God, and instill hope in a person. The attributes of majesty are more apparent to his senses, and the attributes of splendor are more apparent to his intellect and heart. If God is kept in consideration, the attributes of splendor appear more dominant, and if a human soul is kept in consideration, the attributes of majesty appear dominant. Man, while fearing God, leaps towards him for this very reason, and tries to seek refuge in his attributes of splendor. When the Quran says that all gracious names are His, it means that every name which depicts His majesty, splendor, and perfection is gracious, and He can be called by these names. The greatness of the Almighty becomes evident from His attributes of perfection. When the person acquires the correct understanding of these attributes, he professes faith in a God who is unique, peerless, and only one of a kind. He is the rock of shelter for all. To Him solely belong the heavens and the earth and whatever is between them. No one shares His sovereignty, and no one is His partner in running the affairs of this universe. There is nothing in this world which is hidden from Him. No affair of this world is beyond His jurisdiction and control. Everything needs Him, but He needs no one. Matter, plants, and animals all prostrate before Him and are busy in celebrating His praises and glorifying Him. His power is immense, and He is all-embracing, and every particle of this universe is subservient to His will. Whenever He wants, He can destroy anything at any time, and whenever He wants, He can recreate it. It is He who bestows honor or humiliation. Everything is mortal, and He is the only immortal. He is beyond what is the beyond, yet He is closer to man than his life vein. His knowledge and wisdom encompass everything. He even knows what is concealed in the hearts. His intention supersedes all intentions, and His command supersedes all commands. He is free of all faults and is without any blemish and beyond any allegation. Among the attributes of perfection, the attribute of Tawheed occupies the most importance. It is this attribute of Tawheed which is the most explained and emphasized upon by the Quran. So much so, the surah on which the last group of the Quran effectively ends directs the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to declare the concept of Tawheed openly before the people, that God is alone. He is everyone's support. He is neither anyone's father nor anyone's son, and there is none like Him. It is this importance of Tawheed on account of which the Quran has explicitly stated that without adhering to it, no deed of a person is acceptable. And if a person adheres to it, then there is hope that every sin may be forgiven. The reason for this is that a person cannot remain adamant on his sin if he professes faith in Tawheed. And if he happens to sin, he will find the grace and blessing of God will induce him to repent and to seek God's forgiveness. Such a person will surely turn to God and as such become entitled to be forgiven even before the day of judgment. Arguments of Tawheed which are cited by the Quran are very sound and based on established facts derived from knowledge and reason. Here it should suffice to know that the argument which nullifies polytheism is that no one has any basis of associating partners with God. At more than one place, the Quran has demanded from its addressees to present if they have any grounds for polytheism, whether based on intellect or on divine sources. Only God Himself could have informed us if He had any associates, and the only way to have knowledge of God's will in this regard were the divine books He revealed or the traditions and narratives which have been transmitted generation after generation from His prophets and messengers. None of these contain anything which substantiates polytheism in any way. 3. Dealings and practices. The dealings of God with His servants and the manner in which He deals with them are called Sunnatullah by the Quran. The Almighty says that these practices are permanent and unalterable. Consequently, for a true comprehension of God, just as knowledge of His attributes is essential, knowledge of His dealings with His creation is also essential. Following are the Sunan, or the practices and dealings of God. A. Tests and trials. God has created this world for test and trial. Every single person on this earth faces these trials, and as such, His practice of putting mankind through trials is a universal phenomenon. Whatever is ingrained in human nature comes to surface because of these trials. The secrets of the inner personality of a person are revealed through these very trials, and the levels attained by a person in his ideologies and in his deeds are ascertained through these very trials as well. The Quran says that life and death have been created for the very purpose of judging that who among mankind adopts a rebellious attitude towards his Creator and who leads a life according to the liking of his Creator. No doubt the Almighty has knowledge of everything. However, He has set the practice for Himself that He does not merely reward and punish people on the basis of His knowledge. On the contrary, He does so on the basis of their deeds. For this very purpose, He has implemented the system of trial on this earth. The circumstances of sorrow and happiness, poverty and affluence, grief and joy, which befall a person in this world, are governed by this very practice of God. Through such circumstances, the Almighty tests His servants and differentiates the good among them from the evil. When He blesses someone with affluence and status, He tests whether such people will remain grateful to Him or not. And when He afflicts someone with poverty and hardships, He tests whether such people will remain patient or not. B. Guidance and error. In this trial, man has been asked to guard himself from going astray and to consciously adopt the guided path. The Quran has informed us that this guidance is found in the very nature of a person. Moreover, once a person attains the age of intellectual maturity, the signs of the heavens and the earth around him direct his attention to this guidance. If a person values and treasures this guidance and benefits from it and is grateful to his Lord for it, it is the practice and law of God that He increases the glow of this guidance and creates in a person a further desire for this guidance, and as a result of this, induces in him the urge to benefit from the guidance brought by the prophets of God. If a person decides upon evading this ingrained guidance, refuses to use his intellect, and deliberately deviates from the truth, then, in the words of the Quran, this is zulm, or wronging the soul, and fisk, or defiance. And the Almighty never guides a person who continues to wrong his soul and persists in defiance, and He leaves him to wander in the darkness of error and misguidance. C. Beyond capacity directives. In the Sharia revealed through His prophets, the Almighty never gives a directive to human beings which is beyond their capacity. In all that emanates from God for human beings, it is always made sure that they are not burdened beyond what they can bear, and whatever directive be given is given keeping in view human capacity and capability. Consequently, a person will not be held liable for sins done out of forgetfulness or misunderstanding or done inadvertently, and God's only requirement of man is that he should follow His directives in both letter and spirit with full veracity and honesty. However, this does not mean that if people adopt a rebellious behavior, then too the Almighty does not burden them beyond their capacity. It is evident from the Quran that for reprimand and training, or for punishment, or to show them the consequences of their evil deeds, or to make them aware of their helplessness against the power of God, people are certainly burdened beyond their means. D. Rise and fall of nations. Under the law of trial which has been mentioned earlier, just as God selects people to make them undergo a trial of patience or of gratitude, in a similar manner, He also selects nations for this purpose. As a result of this selection, when a nation once arises among the community of nations, the practice of God with it is that He keeps it on this position until it itself plunges into lowliness with regard to morality and knowledge. This is an unchangeable practice of God, and when after repeated warnings He decides to humiliate and depose a nation, no one can stop Him, and no power of this world can help that nation against the Almighty. The whole history of mankind bears witness to this practice of God regarding the rise and fall of nations. E. Divine help. When the Almighty entrusts a person or a group with any of His missions and asks them to achieve it, then He also provides His help to them. This mission can relate to propagation of His message, and it can also relate to jihad and warfare. The Almighty has held it mandatory upon Himself to help the believers who have taken up such a mission. This help does not come randomly. It is based on a principle. This principle is mentioned in the Quran, and it is in accordance with this principle that people receive this help from Him. F. Remorse and repentance. If a person commits a sin, there exists a chance for him to repent. In this regard, the rule is that if people repent immediately after they commit a sin, the Almighty definitely forgives them. However, He does not forgive people who deeply indulge in sin all their lives, and when they see death approaching, start to repent and seek forgiveness from the Almighty. Similarly, He also does not forgive people who deliberately deny the truth if they persist with this denial till death. G. Reward and punishment. In the hereafter, reward and punishment is a certain reality. However, it is evident from the Quran that at times this reward and punishment also takes place in this world. These lesser days of judgment are a prelude to the greater day of judgment which will take place in the hereafter. The various forms of this reward and punishment which the Almighty has spelled out in the Quran are: firstly, people who are only after this world, live and die for it, and are absolutely indifferent to the hereafter, are given whatever worldly benefits the Almighty wants to give them, and then their account is settled by Him in this very world, and they are rewarded or punished on the basis of their deeds right in this world. Secondly, those who reject the respective Rasul or Messenger, even after being communicated a truth to the extent that they are left with no excuse to deny it, are punished in this very world, and those who profess faith in Him, blessings of God embrace them from all sides. Thirdly, the Almighty has promised the progeny of Abraham that if they adhere to the truth, they will lead all nations of the world, and if they deviate from it, they will be deposed from this position and will have to face the punishment of humiliation and subjugation. Belief in the angels. The beings through whom the Almighty sends down His directives for His creation are called angels. The Quran uses the word al-malaika for them, which is a plural of the word malak, which means a messenger. Consequently, it is evident from the Quran that it is through the angels that communication between this world and the one beyond it is established, and the Almighty is running the affairs of this world through them. The way this is done is that whatever directive they receive from the Almighty is implemented by them as His obedient subordinates. Their own intention or exercise of authority is not involved in this process in any way. They are an embodiment of obedience and are busy all the time in glorifying Him and in celebrating His praises, and never disobey Him in the slightest way. Belief in the prophets. People through whom the Almighty completed providing His guidance to mankind are called prophets. They were in fact human beings, However, the Almighty selected them for this purpose on the basis of His all-embracing knowledge and wisdom. As such, prophethood is God-given and cannot be acquired through self-effort or training. It is evident from the Quran that only those people are chosen as prophets who are able to shield themselves from the lures of their inner self, as well as those of Satan, guard themselves against sin, and are the righteous and pious among their people. The Almighty sent these prophets to every community. He had promised Adam, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that he would guide his progeny through guidance revealed by him. This guidance was given to mankind through these very prophets. After receiving revelations from God, they tell what the truth is to people, give glad tidings to those who believe in God, and warn those who do not believe in God of a dreadful fate. Prophets were not needed to make people recognize their Lord or give them a means to distinguish between good and evil. These facts are ingrained in their nature and innately found in them. Thus, the need for prophets did not arise to inform man of these things. It arose because of two other reasons. Firstly, for completion of guidance. This means that man be reminded of whatever is ingrained in his nature in concise form, and of whatever he has known eternally and all its details be specified for him. Secondly, for itmamul hujjah. This means to awaken man from his slumber of unawareness, and after providing the testimony of his intellect and knowledge, provide another testimony to these prophets to such an extent that no one is left with an excuse to deny the truth. Through the prophethood of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, both these objectives have been achieved at the global level and accomplished to the utmost. Hence, the institution of prophethood was terminated. The Quran declared him to be the last prophet. After him, no prophet or messenger shall come. Every right-minded person has no difficulty in recognizing a prophet. If a person has a discerning mind and a vibrant heart, then the very person of a prophet is a miracle. However, besides this, the Almighty blesses a prophet with potent signs, which though may not induce his adversaries to openly acknowledge him, but are enough to leave them with no excuse to deny his veracity. It is evident from the Quran that these signs are given to every prophet, and their nature depends upon his times and circumstances. We shall mention a few of these in the following paragraphs. 1. A prophet generally comes in accordance with the prediction of the prophet who precedes him and comes as a fulfillment of this prediction. Viewed thus, he is not an unintroduced personality. People are familiar with him and also await him. It is known from the Bible that the prophet John, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, foretold the coming of Jesus, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, all over Jerusalem. The predictions of the advent of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam are mentioned both in the Old and the New Testaments. One of the primary objectives of the advent of Jesus sallallahu alaihi wasallam was to prophesy about the coming of an unlettered prophet in Arabia. The Quran has presented as a conclusive proof of its own authenticity the fact that the scholars of the Israelites recognize the Quran the way an estranged father recognizes his much awaited and promised son. This means that they also fully recognized Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. 2. Whatever a prophet presents as the word and message of God is without any contradiction and inconsistency. Even the most ultimate geniuses of this world, like Socrates and Aristotle, Kant and Einstein, Ghalib and Iqbal, Razi and Az-Zamakhshari, cannot make such a claim about the works they have produced. However, the Quran has vehemently asserted about itself that there is not a semblance of contradiction in the philosophy and ideology it presents, and there is not the slightest evolution or development in its style that a person can detect. Is it possible that for years a person should give speeches on a variety of topics in different situations and circumstances, and when these speeches are compiled from the beginning to the end, they form such a harmonious and congruous discourse that it has no contradiction of views and does not reflect any effects of mood change of the speaker and also does not depict any revision or change of views? Only the Quran has this characteristic. 3. A prophet is blessed with miracles from God. The Quran has specified that one of the reasons for which extraordinary miracles were given to Jesus sallallahu alaihi wasallam and Moses sallallahu alaihi wasallam was to authenticate them as messengers of God. No one can reject these miracles by pronouncing them as magic or trickery. The reason for it is that the reality behind such acts is very much known to those adept in such disciplines, and they too are compelled to acknowledge such acts as miracles. The miracle given to the Prophet ﷺ to validate his prophethood is the Quran. When those who are aware of the stylistic features of the Arabic language and of its literary tradition, and also have a literary appreciation of the language, read the Quran, they clearly feel that this could not have been produced by human beings. Thus, at more than one instance, it has challenged its adversaries who do not regard it to be of divine origin and regard it to be a fabrication of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam to produce just a single surah that can match the majestic style of the Quran. If a person from amongst them, in their own opinion, can produce such a discourse without any literary and academic background, then they should also have no problem in doing so. This book of God is still with us. 14 centuries have passed ever since it was revealed. During this period, our world has undergone tremendous changes. Many ideologies and thoughts are represented by man, only to be rejected by him later. Theories regarding man's being and those regarding the universe around him were put forth every now and then. Each underwent a process of acceptance or rejection in various periods of time. His intellectual journey took him through various paths and destinations. However, this book of God is the only book which is as unassailable and sound today as it was 14 centuries ago regarding the various facts it presents, and which have remained under academic discussion in the past few centuries. Knowledge and intellect helplessly acknowledged its superiority at that time the way they do today. Every statement it has given has stood the test of time. The world, in spite of its astounding scientific and academic discoveries, has failed to present a better alternative to the views it presents. 4. The Almighty informs the Prophet of certain unknown things which are impossible to come into the knowledge of any other human being. One example of this is the predictions made by the divine revelations which were fulfilled to the utmost. Some of these predictions are mentioned in the Quran and some in the Hadith narratives. Every student of the Quran is aware of the predictions regarding the supremacy of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam in Arabia, the conquest of Mecca, and the people entering the folds of Islam in multitudes. Another great prediction made by the Quran was the victory of the Romans after being defeated by the Persians. When this prediction was made, then in the words of Edward Gibbon, the author of The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, no prophecy could be more distant from its accomplishment since the first 12 years of Heraclius announced the approaching dissolution of the empire. However, it was fulfilled at the very time it was meant to, and in March 628 AD, the Roman Emperor returned to Constantinople with such splendor that four elephants were pulling his chariot, and numerous people stood outside the city with lanterns and branches of olive to welcome back their hero. 5. Prophets, who are also designated as messengers or rusul, are a symbol of divine justice in this world, and decide the fate of their people in this very world. The way this is brought about is that if these messengers abide by their covenant with God, they are rewarded in this world, and if they deviate from it, they are punished in this world. The result is that the very existence of these messengers becomes a sign of God, and it is as if they witness God walking on earth with these messengers and administering justice. It is this situation which becomes the basis of passing judgment by the Almighty both in this world and in that to come. Consequently, the Almighty grants supremacy to these messengers and punishes those who reject their message. The Almighty has directed people to obey a prophet. He has made it very clear in his book that the prophet is not merely to be revered, he is to be obeyed also. He is not sent that people merely regard him to be a prophet and then leave him aside. He is not merely one who counsels and preaches. He is a guide who must be obeyed. The very objective of his coming is that whatever guidance he provides in all affairs of life must be followed without any hesitation. Moreover, obeying a prophet is not merely a ritual. The Quran requires from a believer to obey him with the spirit of following him and with full sincerity, full reverence, and full devotion. Belief in divine books. Just as the Almighty has sent prophets to guide mankind, similarly, he has revealed his books to these prophets for this purpose. The purpose of these books is that people have with them the written guidance of God in his very words, so that they can judge between what is right and what is wrong through these books, and are able to resolve their differences through them, and in this manner they are able to adhere to justice regarding religion. At this point of time, the anthology of books found in the Bible shows that apparently these books were given to each and every prophet in some form or another. Just as the Quran mentions the Torah and the Gospel, it also refers to the scripture of Abraham, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. All these books are books of God. Thus, the Quran requires of Muslims to broadly profess faith in these books without any discrimination. Out of these, however, four books occupy exceptional importance: the Torah, the Psalms, the Gospel, and the Quran. The Torah was revealed to Moses, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the Psalms to David, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and the Gospel to Jesus, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The Quran was revealed to Muhammad, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the last prophet of God. In divine literature, this is the only book about which it can be said with full certainty that it is present with us in its original form, shape, language, and arrangement without the slightest bit of change. Belief in the hereafter. Belief in the hereafter is one of the most important tenets of Islam. It occupies the central position in the preaching mission of prophets. It is on the foundation of this belief that the pillars of Sharia, virtue, and righteousness stand. Prophethood is also based on it. A Nabi or a prophet is a Nabi because he actually foretells this Naba Azim, or great news. A Rasul or messenger is a Rasul because he brings the message of its advent. The Quran is a bearer of warning and glad tidings for this day. It says that the manner in which people wake up from sleep, the manner in which rain enlivens a dead and desolate terrain, the manner in which a whole human being comes into existence from a mere drop of water, in the same manner mankind will be made to rise one day from their graves. Raising up mankind on that day would not be of any bother for the Almighty. When the addressees of the Quran expressed their wonder on being recreated and inquired after the being who would enliven these decayed bones, the Almighty replied in the Quran that the very being who created them the first time would create them again. The whole process is as easy for him as uttering a word for us is. The testimonies, indications, sights, and events of this day are described both in the Quran and the Hadith. In the following paragraphs, these details are mentioned. The testimonies. The first thing is man's awareness of good and evil. It is because of this awareness that his chiding conscience rebukes him on every evil. It is a small court of justice which is found within every person, which delivers its unbiased verdict at all times. Whether he accepts it or not, a person is able to clearly listen to this verdict after every blemish that emanates in his thoughts and deeds. This continues till he becomes so deeply involved in evil that this evil completely surrounds his faculties, thereby lulling the calls of his conscience to sleep. This internal system of rebuke is a testimony of his own inner self and is called the testimony of the rebuking self. The Quran presents it and tells man that he will not be left unaccountable for whatever he does. He should know that just as there exists a lesser abode of judgment within man, similarly a greater abode of judgment will one day be set up for the whole world. When it takes place, he will be held accountable before his Lord and rewarded and punished accordingly on the basis of his deeds. If a person denies such a day of accountability, then it is like denying himself and playing mischief before one's conscience. The second thing is the nature of man by virtue of which he likes justice and dislikes injustice. No doubt, in spite of this dislike, he still perpetrates injustice. But this is not because he is not able to distinguish justice from injustice, or that he likes the latter. It is because he loses his balance and poise by being overcome with desires and emotions. All of us know that a person may want to steal from another person's house, but he would never like someone to steal from his own house. He may kill someone, but would never like that anyone take his life or that of his relatives. Similarly, a person may be dishonest in weighing his merchandise for others, but would never be happy if others are dishonest with him in this regard. If one asks these thieves, killers, and swindlers about their actions, they would confess that each of these is a crime and should be eliminated. Thus, no one in his senses can regard good and evil to be equal, or that both be dealt with in the same manner. The Quran presents these facts and asks the rejecters of the Day of Judgment, "Are we to deal with those who submit to us as we deal with those who transgress? What is the matter with you? What is this judgment you give?" The third thing is the incompleteness found both in man and in this world. From whatever aspect these two are seen, it is clearly evident that in every single part of theirs, the great power and wisdom of their Maker is apparent. In everything there is great meaningfulness, matchless order and sequence, unrivaled mathematical perfection and symmetry, extraordinary thoroughness and immense beauty of creativity that astounds one's intellect. On the other hand, if one tries to understand both of them in their totality, one sees great incompleteness and lack of purpose in them. After this, there can be only two possibilities. First, to regard this world as a meaningless place and come to the conclusion that it is the workmanship of a merrymaker and nothing more. Second, to understand it in combination with the Day of Judgment and that eternal kingdom of God which has been so vehemently affirmed and declared by his prophets. What is the word of intellect? Every person can comprehend. The fourth thing is the attributes of God, the effects of which are evident in every speck of this universe. The attributes of providence and mercy in particular need one's attention. After witnessing the extraordinary arrangement made by the Lord of this world to nurture and nourish man, how can a person of intellect think that his Lord would leave him unaccountable, and how can it be expected from the merciful and gracious God to not punish people who have made this world a place of oppression and injustice? For this very reason, the Quran has pointed out at a number of places that the Day of Judgment is the consequence of God's providence and mercy, power and wisdom. After professing belief in God, no one can deny it. The fifth thing is the manifestation of God's judgment in this very world. This happened through prophets who were elevated to the status of messengers. The Almighty blessed them with extraordinary miracles, helped them through Gabriel, and before the actual Day of Judgment, set up through these messengers miniature days of judgment on this earth. The objective was to prove the existence of God and the hereafter before the people in the very manner scientific facts are proven through empirical evidence in a laboratory. After this, obviously, no one is left with an excuse before the Almighty to not accept the truth. The methodology adopted for presenting this empirical evidence was that these messengers communicated the truth to their people and then declared that they will set up a code of justice for their people on behalf of the Almighty. The reward and punishment on the basis of one's faith and deeds, which they have been informed of, will take place for their people in this very world. Just as physical laws are unalterable and manifest come what may, in the same manner, this moral law of God shall manifest itself before them once they are left with no excuse to deny the truth. Thus, those among the people of these messengers who accept their calls shall attain salvation both in this world and in the next, and shall be dominant on their adversaries. And those who reject these calls shall be humiliated and will receive divine punishment. Whenever this prediction was made, and about whichever people it was made in the most impossible and unbelievable of circumstances. However, it is an amazing historical reality that it came true whenever it was made, and came true in such a manner that people in fact witnessed God administering justice, and the heavens and the earth were filled with His majesty and splendor. The Quran has informed us that the last time this miniature day of judgment took place was in the 7th century AD. This amazing event of human history occupies extraordinary significance because it took place in the light of known history. Thus, the minutest of details about it are preserved, and all its phases are before us, and anyone can witness them by turning the pages of history. The signs. When will the day of judgment come? The Quran has made it clear that no one except God has knowledge of this. Only He knows when it will come, and He has not disclosed this matter even to any of His prophets and angels. However, the signs' importance which will signal its advent are mentioned in the Quran and the Hadith, and also in previous divine scriptures. Some of these signs are very general, and others are in the form of specific incidents and happenings. The signs of this first category are not mentioned in the Quran. Only the Hadith literature mentions them. Of the signs of the second category too, only one is mentioned in the Quran, the onslaught of Gog and Magog. Therefore, this only is the certain sign. Other signs which are generally known in this regard are found in narratives which the scholars of Hadith technically regard as Sahih. Some of these signs have already manifested themselves, and others, if their ascription towards the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is correct, shall definitely manifest themselves in future. The events. How would the Day of Judgment come about? The details of what will ensue at the advent of this day are mentioned in the Quran at a number of places. What will happen to the heavens and the earth, and what will befall the sun and the moon, the planets and the stars, and what situation will be faced by the creatures of the earth, and how will people emerge from their graves to gather round the Almighty, is all portrayed in the Quran. A study of pre-Islamic Arabic literature shows that the Arabs relished parables more than similes. The Quran, while taking this into account, has portrayed the picture of the cataclysm that will take place on that day in such a graphic manner that the reader feels and sees all these events happening before him. The sequence of the events which will take place as per the Quran is the following. A. People would be deeply involved in their life routine. Some would be on the way, some in the market, some in a meeting, and some at their homes, and no one would have the slightest inkling that this whole world is about to be disrupted, when suddenly the trumpet will be blown and the upheaval of the Day of Judgment will take place. At various places, the Quran has graphically depicted what will happen to the creatures of this earth when this commotion ensues. When after the first earthquake tremor, the second tremor comes, the state of the earth will be much like a ship which is being swept by the tumultuous waves around it, and whose inhabitants as a result will be trembling with fear, with eyes horror-struck, and they would be so overcome and stricken by the situation as if the horrific punishment of God has driven them mad. B. It will be at this time when great disruption in the physical world will begin. Such great commotion will ensue all over the universe that mountains will be crushed to grains, seas will burst forth, and all galaxies and heavenly bodies will be displaced and will fuse into one another. So great will this all-embracing upheaval be that minds cannot imagine it and words cannot describe it. This turmoil will continue for a period known only to God. C. After this, the second phase will begin. In the Quran, this phase has been called the phase in which mankind will be recreated. Thus, from this very turmoil, a new physical world will emerge. All heavenly bodies, including this earth, sun, moon, and galaxies, made of billions of stars and planets, will change into an earth and heavens having new physical laws. According to the Quran, at this juncture, the trumpet will be sounded once again, after which mankind will rise from their graves and will advance to the court of justice set up by their Lord for them. Phases and abodes. The phases through which a person passes and the abodes in which he is lodged during his journey to meet his Lord are also mentioned in the Quran. Slowly but surely, he is moving to encounter his Lord. The first phase of this journey is death. After a short stay in this world, every single person passes through this phase. There is no escape from it. It can come in the morning and it can come in the evening. One may taste it even before one's birth or right after birth. It can come in childhood, in youth, or in old age at any time, and every person has to submit to it, whether he likes it or not. According to the Quran, at death, the real personality of a person, which is called a soul or nafs by the Quran, and which is independent of his body, is separated from his mortal being. A specific angel, who has his whole staff of angels, is deputed for this task. He formally comes and collects a person's soul, just as a government official entrusted for collecting something discharges his responsibility. At this instance, what happens to a person is also depicted in the Quran. The souls of people who have deliberately rejected their prophets, even after being convinced of their veracity, are claimed by the angels whilst they hit and strike these disbelievers, and at this very juncture of death, they inform them that a terrible torment awaits them because of their evil deeds. On the contrary, people who profess faith in their prophets and are absolutely without any stain of disbelief or polytheism and have also not infringed upon the rights of others or been oppressive in any manner are presented with salutations from the angels and given glad tidings of paradise. After this are the abodes which are called Barzakh, Mahshar, Hell, and Heaven. Barzakh is the boundary beyond which the dead shall be kept till the day of judgment. In some hadith narratives, the word grave has been figuratively used for this world. Here mankind would be alive, but this life would be without any corporal form. Here the awareness of their soul, the nature of emotions, observations and experiences would be almost the same as the one found during dreams. It is evident from the Quran that for people whose fate is absolutely clear, whether they are the righteous who have remained faithful to God and to their human beings in an exemplary way, or are the haughty who have rejected the truth in sheer arrogance, punishment and reward will begin in this world of Barzakh. The reason for this is that taking an account from them would not be required. The next place people would encounter is the Mahshar. The Quran says that after the trumpet is sounded a second time, all mankind will rise from their graves and stand in the Mahshar. Each person will be given a body and a soul. The previous body of each person will be replaced with a new one, which will be appropriate to endure God's blessing as well as His wrath. However, each person will have the same personality at that time as he had had in this world. Mankind on that day will be divided into three groups: the foremost in seeking the truth, the righteous, and the wrongdoers. The first and second of these groups will be given their record in their right hand, while the hands of the third of these groups will be tied, and they will be given their record from behind in their left hands. At this instance, the accounts of people shall be presented. Witnesses shall be called so that the wrongdoers are left with no excuse to deny their sins. Prophets of God shall also be presented as witnesses. Even the tongues, hands, feet, ears, eyes and skins of people shall bear witness. After this, judgment shall be pronounced and people shall be sent to paradise or hell. Hell is the worst of abodes according to the Quran. In it there will be the punishment of the fire. This fire will scorch faces, disfigure looks, pluck out skins, and reach the hearts. The necks of the criminals will have yokes, and their feet will be in chains. Everything will become a yearning for them. The greatest punishment will be that to look at some of them. Paradise is the abode of the righteous. It is as vast as the universe. It is a place of eternal bliss, where in contrast to this world, there is no concept of death with life, sorrow with happiness, worry with satisfaction, hardship with ease, and torment with blessings. Its comfort is eternal, its bliss endless, and its days and nights unending. Its peace is forever, its happiness will never cease, and its majesty is everlasting, and its perfection matchless. Here the Almighty will provide His servants with that which eyes have not seen, ears have not heard, and which never has any person ever been able to imagine.